Well, if you will, return with me this morning in your Bibles to the Gospel of John. We're in the second chapter here, and we're going to see one of the many accounts in which Jesus shows his glory to his disciples that they might believe. This just happens to be the very first one of those accounts, and thus it is particularly significant. It involves Jesus turning water into wine, a miraculous sign that shows that Jesus of Nazareth is no mere man, but he is the one whom John the Baptist and John the Apostle in chapter 1 have said him to be, the very Word of God, the Creator of all things, the Light of men, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, and who Andrew proclaimed him to be, the Messiah, and as Nathanael proclaimed him to be, the King of Israel, the one who has come to rescue us all. Well, not all of us, but those who believe in his name. That is what he has been proclaimed to be thus far in the Gospel of John, but as the saying goes, words are cheap. Anybody can say anything. And so now Jesus, by God's plan, sets about to demonstrate that such titles are actually true. Glory seen not only in Jesus' divine nature, but also by his divine heart. Jesus' compassion, his willingness to associate with sinners. And Jesus' integrity. He's going to practice what he preaches. So follow along as I read this account in John 2, 1 through 11, as Jesus signs in to John's gospel as the Son of God. John chapter 2. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana, at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now, there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. He said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. I want you to see this account really at 3 levels. First, I want you to see what's right here on the surface, John's main point, the miracle itself, and then the response. And then I want to pass back through again, and I want to pick up 2 details that John chooses to include, and I think give us some additional insights into Jesus. But first, the sign itself, the sign of wine. John says in verse 11 here that this is the first of Jesus's signs. John typically doesn't use the word miracle or works of power, as it's stated elsewhere in the scripture at these miracles Jesus did. He calls them signs. And he does so in line with the whole purpose in his writing, that upon seeing and hearing what he did and said, we might come to believe in him. The things he says and does signify something. They're not just miracles. They are signs, and they point to us, and they point to someone and signify an action that we should take. And the sign here is reported very matter-of-factly, and yet to get the full sense of what this sign is saying to us, we really need to put ourselves in the very place in which this sign is posted, this wedding in Cana of Galilee. So the first thing we need to recognize is that this sign involves wine. Perhaps for some, this is a bit unexpected, maybe even a bit uncomfortable. Not just that Jesus was at a wedding in which wine was being served, but when it ran out, Jesus did not say, "Oh, whew, glad that's over." But rather, he created more so that the party might continue. And it was the best wine they had ever tasted. So let's just talk about this whole issue of wine for a minute. There's no question you can get yourself into trouble if you misuse wine. I mean, just ask Noah. Just ask Lot. But you can also get yourself into trouble if you misuse a sword, or a gun, or a deck of cards, or dancing, etc., etc. It's not that there's anything wrong with those things, nor is it inherently evil or God has forbidden those things. Yet, if used, they are to be used appropriately and with care. Wine was the typical drink for special celebrations in the ancient Near East. Wine typically contains about 12% alcohol. And in the ancient Near East, it was typically watered down like 3 to 4 to 1. 3 to 4 parts water, 1 part wine, such that it became a little less alcoholic than kind of our typical beer. It's not that undiluted wine was not drunk in the ancient Near East. It was, but that was referred to as strong drink. And it was given to dying men, Proverbs 31:5. And the strong drink was abused by the drunkards all throughout Proverbs. Scripture warns plainly against the misuse of wine or anything like it, but also speaks of God's good gifts that are, it's one of God's good gifts that he gives to us. Psalm 104, verse 15 says that it is wine that gladdens men's hearts, along with good food and olive oil and meat, etc. It's just one of the good gifts that God has given. The prophets actually use wine as a symbol and an expression of the good days that the Messiah will bring, as if there is this large banquet feast being given. Let me just read the one there, Isaiah chapter 25, verses 6 through 9. Speaking of the days in which Jesus will come and reign on this earth. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, and of aged wine well-refined. He will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is gathered, cast over all peoples, and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, "Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation." In the context of that passage in the prophets and others like it in Jeremiah and Amos, it's not that this is wine is being used here as a metaphor. It's an actual thing that the Lord will provide along with rich food and well-aged meat, etc. And the same way in which he will wipe away tears, he will provide wine. I don't want to take that as a metaphor, and there's no reason it should be. We shouldn't take as a metaphor that he will come and save us, and he will be on this mountain in Jerusalem. This is quite literal what he will provide. I'm not encouraging necessarily the use of wine in this present age. I'm just pointing out that Scripture has no categorical discouragement of it. It only cautions against the misuse of wine. The command for us is never to get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit, Paul says in Ephesians 5. We who are in Christ, we don't need wine to gladden our hearts. We have the Holy Spirit within us. It's our culture outside that does need and seems to have some sort of intoxicating drink for them to celebrate anything. It seems our culture is just absolutely infatuated with, intoxicated with alcohol or other substances to gladden their hearts. Why? Because they don't have the Holy Spirit within them that gives them a perspective on life that gladdens our heart like no wine can do. And because of this infatuation and the all too common and ever-present danger of misuse of a substance to replace a relationship, many a Christian have just preferred to pass on the wine because our culture views it so wrongly. But considering the setting and how the ancient Near Eastern culture thought of and used wine, no one needs to get all up in arms of the fact that Jesus not only was at this wedding, but also created more wine. But let's notice also that this sign involves a wedding, which is a big deal in any culture. But it was an especially big deal in the ancient Near East. The host of the wedding feast was always the groom. It was a multi-day affair. The guests were provided with food and wine continually. Often the whole community was invited. It was the opportunity for this man to demonstrate not only his financial status, his place in the community, but also his liberality, his generosity, his hospitality, and the joy he had in his bride. So pretty much all available resources that were available to him were spent on this feast. I mean, the years to come would be sufficient to kind of resupply his nest egg, but this was his one-shot deal to make the impression of a lifetime, literally. And so one would extend themselves to as far as they could to express a kind of largesse before everyone who knew them. This particular wedding seems to be quite large, actually, because the groom is from Cana, where the feast is being held, but invitations were extended to Mary and to Jesus. They're both from Nazareth, which is a town about 9 miles to the northwest of Cana. And so don't think Owosso and Collinsville. Think more like, in travel terms, Owosso and Bartlesville. That's the sphere in which the guests were invited. This is a large wedding. And not only was Jesus invited, but it was Jesus plus however many he wanted to bring, his disciples. And yet in the middle of the feast, verse 3, there's a problem, and it's a serious problem. The wine has run out. The groom has miscalculated, either overestimating his ability or inviting too many people or spending too much on other aspects of the feast. We're not told why. We're just told simply in verse 3, the wine ran out. And in such a situation, just understand, the groom would have no more resources available to him. He would have no more money to just go out and buy more wine. He has extended himself as far as he can already, if there was even wine to be had in the town to supply such a party. Is it just mere coincidence that Jesus's first sign was at a feast in which the resources of men had run dry? I don't think so. I think this is exactly where the Lord planned to do his first sign. But it's not just any feast either. It's a wedding feast. Jesus honored marriage by his presence there and by his special assistance there. This just merely reinforces what the scripture teaches, that in the beginning, Genesis 2, Jesus, the Creator himself, as John has announced him to be, fashioned the man, then fashioned the woman, brought the woman to the man, that they would enter into a covenant relationship of marriage, one man, one wife, for life, to be a constant companion and complement to one another. And the New Testament instructions about marriage, Hebrews 13, 4, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let not the marriage bed be defiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterers. See, Jesus honors this marriage, not just by his presence, but by his special blessing on it in performing this sign. So that's the setting. But let's understand Jesus' act itself. And I just want to point out four things we should notice here in the text that is true of this sign, but is also characteristically true of all the signs that Jesus performed. One, it's an actual miracle. No plain reading of the text allows for any kind of explaining away that Jesus simply overrules the laws of nature and instantly makes water into wine. Verse 9, when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine. Plain and simple. This is a miracle, divine power in this moment. Second, it's a compassionate act. He was meeting a real need. Even if it was only the groom's emotional, social need, Jesus recognizes it, and Jesus acts with mercy to help in a time of need. Third, it's a generous act. The quantity was overwhelming. Approximately 120 to 150 gallons of wine were supplied for the rest of the party. Likely undiluted wine, if they were going to serve it in its diluted form, this would be almost 500 plus gallons of wine. Surely enough for the duration of the party, and then some. Not just quantity, but also quality. Even better than the good wine that the groom had already served on the first day of the party. It's Jesus' nature to be generous, not stingy. Fourth, his sign was without fanfare. He didn't announce it to anyone. He didn't say, hey, I'm about to do this thing. You guys better watch and see what you can learn. He humbly served in such a way that it seems only the servants who drew the water and his disciples and perhaps his mother even knew what happened. Everyone else just thought the groom was just an awesome, unconventional host who had decided to do something so unusual that no one could believe he would save the best wine to last. This guy, he's awesome. And surely Jesus just kind of smiled at everyone's reaction without fanfare. And the result, verse 11, his disciples believed in him. Exactly the same phrase that we saw back in chapter 1, verse 12, that all who received him, who believe in his name, they saw and they believed. And that's the whole point of the sign. Faith, belief, trust in him. But I want you to look carefully at verse 11. Who believed? It says his disciples believed. But they weren't the only ones who saw the miracle, were they? The servants also saw the miracle. There was no doubting in the servants' mind that a miracle had just happened. They drew the water out of the well. They filled the pots with water. But what John is doing here in verse 11 is he's distinguishing between those who see the signs of Jesus and those who believe in him. They're not one and the same. There's a difference between believing that Jesus did a miracle, which could not be denied by those who saw it, and believing in his name. In this case, The servants had only seen Jesus' sign. They had not, like the disciples, seen the sign, but also heard who Jesus was. As Paul would say in Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Or as Jesus would later tell Thomas in John 20:29, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. Faith comes by hearing. And so, yes, we adorn the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ with our deeds of generous compassion, but we must proclaim the gospel with our mouth such that the Spirit might convert the heart to cause someone to believe the good news of Jesus. This is the sign. But John chose to include more than just the necessary details in recording this sign. And so let's take another pass through this section and pick up on verse 3 to 5 and this peculiar interaction between Jesus and his mother. Mary here in verses 3 to 5 is not called Mary. John doesn't name her. He simply calls her the mother of Jesus. Likely, not just to distinguish her from the other Marys that show up in the gospel record, but I think especially here because Mary's motherhood is what's going to be in view. The first thing we see in verse 3 is a mother's request. Mary states the obvious to Jesus. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." I mean, Jesus knows this as well as everybody else at the party. And Mary doesn't need to come state the obvious to him. She's not just stating the obvious, though, because in verse 5, where her instructions to the servants prove she's hoping he will do something, where she said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." She's expecting Jesus to do something about this problem. Now, Jesus had never done a miracle before. So what exactly is Mary expecting from him? We don't know. Perhaps she remembered what the angel told her almost three decades ago, that Jesus would be the king of Israel. Surely the king of Israel should do something about a situation like this. Or perhaps on a more natural level, just Mary had long observed Jesus' thoughtfulness, his concern and care for people, his resourcefulness. Even in her own life, Mary, now a widow, Jesus being her eldest son, she had just come to regularly depend on him. And so when there was a crisis about which her heart ached, she naturally looked to Jesus. We're not told why she came to him. But whatever the reason, as is often the case in the Gospel of John, people approach Jesus on a merely human level with a natural question or demand or an expectation, and yet Jesus' response transcends that natural human level. And that's what we see in Jesus' reply. Look at verse 4. Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." The term "woman," it's noticeable because it's unexpected. It's not like he's saying, "Lady," kind of like, "Get out of the way, lady," you know, or whatever. Nor, though, is it affectionate. He doesn't say, "Mom." It's neither one of those. There's just kind of a distance being placed between Jesus and Mary with this reply, this address, "Woman." See, what Mary's trying to do, she's trying to apply her special relationship with Jesus to get him to do something. And Jesus realizes that it is time now to establish a certain distance from that relationship. D.A. Carson points out that's actually the case in every instance in which Jesus interacts with Mary in this gospel. He's placing a distance between himself and Mary. And so Jesus says, what does this have to do with me? Or literally, it's a Jewish idiom, what between you and me? What to you and me is this thing? Why are you bringing this to me, essentially, is what he is saying. And it's a form of a mild rebuke of Mary. Again, not only distancing himself from her, but distancing himself from this request she's making of him. And Jesus is making it clear at the outset of his ministry that no human, not even his mother, or in chapter 7, his brothers, have any claim on him, or they're not the grounds of his action. It is the Father alone whose will Jesus does. John 5:30, John 8:29. Jesus would tell large crowds who began to come follow him in Luke 14:25, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, they cannot be my disciples. Jesus is not calling us to hate anyone. He's calling us to hold our love for him and our devotion to him above all human allegiances, even those who are closest to you. And so Jesus himself felt the necessity to let family allegiances become a bit of a distance from him and to take the back seat. No one gets the inside track to Jesus, the Messiah, not even his mama. She too must come to him like every other disciple. She must view him not as her son, but as God's son, and the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, even her own. Now that doesn't make Jesus callous towards Mary, his closest human relative. For as he hangs on the cross, John is the one who records that he looks to his beloved disciple, John himself, and says, "Man, your mother. Woman, your son." He gives his mother into his beloved disciples' care, John 19:25. So it's not a callous distance, but a necessary distance. Why? Why this distance must be established? Well, as Jesus says there at the end of verse 4, my hour has not yet come. Now, what did Jesus mean by that? Well, neither Jesus nor John explains it to us in this moment, and John doesn't need to explain it, though, because John, 6 more times throughout the Gospel of John, will use this exact phrase, his hour had not yet come, his hour had not yet come. And as we go through the Gospel of John, we find what that hour is, the hour of his death and his following resurrection. So it seems reasonable that Jesus here is pointing by this phrase, my hour has not yet come, to that particular moment. And so we're just kind of left asking, okay, Jesus, I mean, how is this enigmatic phrase an appropriate answer to Mary's expectation that you're going to do something to rescue this party? Well, think about it. What is the essence of what Mary is longing for? What is the essence of what she's lamenting? Isn't it the fact that we live in such a broken world that wine runs out at a wedding feast? That young men overestimate their abilities to the great ruin of themselves and the tears of their new bride on a wedding day? What Mary is wanting is a time where there are no tears, there are no shame, no lack of gladness, when God's chosen people will enjoy all that he has promised to them in the age of the Messiah, like wine flowing unabated. I was told by the angel
that you would be that one. It's been 30 years.
And so Jesus looks at his mom and says,
I know, and you're right to look to me for that, for I am that one. Such things will characterize my hour, and yet, that's not between me and you. That's between me and my Father. And in the wisdom of the Trinitarian God, this is not that time. That hour has not yet arrived. Be patient. Wait. It will come. That's Jesus' reply. And yet, paradoxically, what is Jesus about to do? He's about to make water into wine. He's about to show us a glimpse of the messianic age. Come right here in his presence. And yet he doesn't do so at Mary's insistence. And that's the point he's trying to make there. This is a significant moment. The abundance of Jesus' future day is not here yet. But Jesus is signaling to us the mercy and compassion of the Messiah are available even now. Do we not, as a church, regularly raise a glass? I mean, a tiny plastic one, but we raise a glass signifying the wine of joy of the new covenant has already come to us, along with the broken piece of bread, which symbolizes Jesus' body and blood, which were given for us at the cross, that we might be recipients of his full mercy and compassion. As we drink in the wine and eat the bread, and forgiveness for our sins is had by us, not in that act, but in the act that Jesus did for us on the cross. By believing in his name, we might have that kind of fellowship with him already. And so he says to Mary, likely with a twinkle in his eye, that provision of the Messiah is not here yet. And yet he knew that was the day he was going to sign in as the Messiah of Israel. And so Mary's response, though, is worth noting as well. Verse 5. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. We don't know what Mary understood of all that Jesus was saying. She surely felt the sting of the distance Jesus was placing between the two of them. Yet at the words of Jesus, my hour. Oh, something of faith rose in her heart. He is the Messiah. And so in verse 5, she acts less like the mother coming to cajole a special favor out of her son, and she acts more like a disciple where she says, do whatever he tells you. She's not speaking to Jesus anymore. She's speaking to others, expecting that he would do something, show something of his messianic power. I mean, she's taking what she knows about Jesus, the angelic announcement, the virgin birth, the fact that he left the carpenter shop months ago in capable hands. Now he's gone and been baptized by John the Baptist. He's gathered disciples. Long buried hope is rising in her, and his greatness would soon show itself, maybe even today. Do whatever he says. We would all do well to follow Mary's example of faith in verse 5 and say to ourselves and to others, do whatever he says. Then in verse 6, another detail that John certainly did not have to include. But I think over 50 years of meditating on Jesus' words and works, John could not help but include this detail. The stone jars. Verse 6 and 7. John tells us right away the purpose of these jars. He's careful to point out that these jars were there for the Jewish rites of purification. The purification rituals that were required in the Old Covenant of washing of cups and utensils and clothes and hands as prescribed as the remedy for touching anything that was unclean, anything that was connected with decay or death, to remind the people of their constant uncleanliness in this world by their contact and their fellowship with death and decay. When you come to worship a holy God, you cannot have any defilement on you, and therefore the outward washing didn't actually take it away. It was just a symbolic act of faith in which they remembered that they were sinful, unclean people, and that they were to fellowship with a holy God. They had to somehow be cleaned. And the jars were a constant representation to them of the old covenant, that they were not in fellowship with God, and yet He was in their presence. And therefore, they needed continual washing. These jars were made of stone because clay pots can easily, they're kind of more susceptible to holding impurities, growing mold, death, etc. So water had to be as clean as possible, so they fashioned stone pots for this purpose, each of them holding 20 to 30 gallons. Think about it, though. Six of them? 20 to 30 gallons? If you're just doing ceremonial washings for any one family, one jar would have been enough. There's six jars, six big stone cisterns there. This is not for one family. This is for the whole community. This wedding is so large, it's probably in the city square. It's not in one family home. These jars were probably stationed right outside the synagogue. This is for the whole community. And so what does Jesus do? He takes those jars, which are a constant symbol of the old covenant and the separation of those people from God, and He transforms those very jars into vessels of the new covenant, of wine, which would symbolize His own blood, as He told His disciples, "This is the cup of the new covenant in My blood." He has said by the end of John's gospel, "My body is true food, and My blood is true drink." And what does Jesus do? As a symbol of the new covenant, of joyous fellowship that would be established between Him and His people, of a wedding feast, of a celebration, He turns that water into wine. A permanent fellowship of feasting and joy, of cleansing by His blood. And those jars are filled to the brim, it says. And this is His first sign. Oh, man, it's just beautiful. It's a joyful detail that John could not help but include in the narrative, even if he doesn't explain it here. But there's more joy than that, the purpose for which those jars are in verse 6. There's the status of those jars in verse 7. One more little detail. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. What does that mean about the status of those jars? They were empty. There was no ceremonial washing going on in Cana of Galilee. Jesus came not only to bring a better grace than the old covenant, grace better than grace, grace instead of the old grace, but He came to a people who had disregarded the very graces He had already given them. Isn't this what Jesus does for us? Doesn't He continually provide grace for us who disregard the graces He has already given us? Morning by morning, His mercies are new to us. Jesus is willing to stand authoritatively in a temple courtyard, whip in hand, and call out a people's hypocrisy for disregarding his previous graces. And we'll see it in the very next passage. Yet he delights in mercy and compassion. And so here, as the first sign of his glory for his disciples to see, he fills the empty water jars with water and then turns it into wine, the best wine you've ever tasted. Oh, how generous, oh, how kind is the love of our Savior Jesus Christ. This is the good news, that his power has been displayed, but also his grace. From the very beginning, from the very first sign, and this should make our hearts soar, and it should transform us. Tell me, does such grace make you want to go out and sin more? No, not in a heart that's been redeemed. Perish the thought. It makes you want to fall before such a gracious King and bow and say, I will do whatever he tells me. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, this picture of you is incomparable. Oh, Lord, sink it into our hearts. Let us drink down the joy of the gladness of this sign. Let us see you for who you are, not only your power, but also your generous, compassionate grace upon us. And may we treasure you as our greatest treasure, far greater than mother, far greater than father or brother or sister or wife or child, greater than anything in this world. Oh Lord, may we spread this good news of you, for the joy that it brings us and the glory that it brings you. In your precious name we pray. Amen.